A congregation, we will then this evening consider the concluding verses of Zacharias' amazing doxology. And so let's read again verses 76 through 79 of Luke 1. 76 through 79. Let's hear the word of God and our text. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so we will focus tonight on the wondrous ways of the Most High, because Zechariah, here moved by the spirit of prophecy, prophesies what his child will do, and that he will be a prophet of the Lord, proclaiming the ways of the Lord. And then our text unpacks what those ways are. So first of all, it is the way of salvation. Verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Secondly, it is the way of light, "to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death." And thirdly, it is the way of peace, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the ways of the Most High, the wondrous ways of the Most High, the way of salvation, the way of light, and the way of peace. And so we saw this morning, congregation, that no sooner was Zacharias' mouth opened, and it was just like an overflowing fountain that came out of his mouth. No doubt for 9 months he had had much time to meditate. And who knows how much he may have learned in silence during those months. And then when he witnessed, as we saw, the interaction between Elizabeth and Mary, when he heard what came out of their mouths, when he listened to the wonderful song that Mary sang, when God opened his mouth, filled by the Holy Ghost, moved by the spirit of prophecy, he bursts forth with these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And as we saw already this morning, he doesn't say a word about himself. He is completely preoccupied with that child that was carried under the heart of Mary, preoccupied by the amazing reality, as we saw this morning, that God was visiting his people, visiting for their redemption. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then when we come to the end of that amazing psalm, that amazing doxology, then he also focuses on his son, on the child that had been born. But again, we will see that he does so in an entirely Christ-focused, Christ-honoring, and Christ-exalting way. And so he talks about his son, he talks about his child in light of the very purpose for which this child had been born. Because he says, "Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah knew that God had purposed from all eternity that his only son and his only child would be a prophet of the Most High. As I already said this morning, and I can be brief here, is that means called to be the mouthpiece of the Most High, called to be the communicator of the Most High, called to speak on behalf of the Most High. That's what a prophet is. That's what a prophet is called to do. And that's what Zechariah is saying. My child, he says, my child has been born to speak on God's behalf. My child has been born to proclaim the word of God, and with a very special focus, with a very special message. Because it says, thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, to understand that statement, boys and girls, we need to understand that in those days and in that culture, if a king wanted to make a journey to a given location, he would always send ahead of him forerunners. And the forerunners were to make sure that there would be no obstacles in the way. And if there were any obstacles, it was the job of the forerunner to remove those obstacles so that when the king would come through, that he would be able to drive unhindered and reach his location. And now Zechariah is saying here, that will be the calling of my child. My child is going to be the forerunner. My child is going to be the one raised up by God to prepare the way for the coming of the King of Glory, the King of Kings, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one raised up by God to be the horn of salvation for sinners. And so in that sense, the ministry of John the Baptist would be a very unique ministry. John the Baptist, we need to understand, John the Baptist was the very last prophet of the Old Testament. The very last in a long line of prophets who had gone before him. And I chose my words carefully because we have to realize that the beginning history of the New Testament, as it is recorded, is still part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not come to a conclusion until the cross. It's not until the veil is rent by God himself that the Old Testament administration comes to an end. And Jesus himself later says about John the Baptist that he was the greatest of all the prophets. He superseded them all. The other prophets, they could only look through the lens of prophecy into the future and speak of the coming king. And with increasing clarity, think of Isaiah, for instance. But John would have the privilege of introducing the promised Messiah to Israel. That's what happened when Jesus, at the age of 30, came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. That was the official inauguration of his ministry. But before that happened, before that Jesus came to the Jordan, John had been engaged in precisely what his father is prophesying here. He had been engaged in paving the way, preparing the way for the ministry of the Messiah. John's ministry as a prophet of the Most High would be a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, where we read, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's precisely what John later did. And so, moved by the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah or Zechariah made an accurate prophecy because John fulfilled this. This is exactly what he did. This was his calling, a very unique calling. Oh, everything about his ministry would be unique. It was actually a very short ministry. Remarkable that for a man of whom Christ speaks so very highly, only ministered for a very short time It is estimated that he preached for a year and a half. And then he was imprisoned for a year and a half. And then his head came off. He had said about the Christ whom he was called to introduce, he must increase and I must decrease. And when he said that, he never realized that ultimately he would be beheaded for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you can see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, whose sovereignty determines how God's servants will serve him, when and where, under what circumstances, how long or how short. But one thing is clear. This is what he did. In Acts 19, verse 4, Paul gives a remarkably accurate summary of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we read in verse 4 of chapter 19, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So as you see, John's message was the message of the Old Testament prophets, was the message of the apostles, the message of Paul, the message of Christ, namely, he called sinners to repentance, and he called them to believe on him which should come after him. And in that sense, John is a model for all the servants of God. That's our task. Our task is to make sure that that gospel highway is free of obstacles. Is to so proclaim the word that we remove all obstacles that would hinder a sinner from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our task to so proclaim the gospel that you understand that there is nothing that would hinder you from taking refuge to this Savior. That's our task. Our task is to make sure that we so proclaim the gospel that it does not become complicated, but that we preach it in all of its simplicity, and that we preach to you that the way to Christ is a wide open way, that in him there is a wide open door for the chief of sinners, to preach to you that no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how you have sinned, no matter how deeply you have sunk, that the way to Christ is open, that he is a willing and able Savior who is always ready to receive the sinner that takes refuge to him. And the blessed result of such a ministry, the blessed result when the servants of God faithfully preach what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, we have preached to you repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that message is faithfully preached, it pleases Christ himself by his Spirit to render that ministry fruitful. The Christ who has been exalted to give repentance and remission of sins, he joins himself to the faithful proclamation of the gospel, and by his Spirit he works that which he demands in the gospel. And notice how it's described here. It's Zechariah says here, the fruit of that preaching, the fruit of the faithful preaching of the gospel must be to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. That's a wonderful statement, congregation. A wonderful statement, so rich in meaning. To give knowledge of salvation. So what is salvation? Salvation is that rich New Testament word that means to be made whole again. A beautiful word, to be made whole again. And so it implies what we are by nature as sinners. We are deadly ill. deadly ill with the illness of sin. That fatal disease that takes down every human being. And the wonder of the gospel is that to dying men and women, the gospel is proclaimed, the life-giving gospel. And that gospel promises salvation to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth in the Son shall be saved. And Zacharias here tells us that when God's servants go forth, when his Son would go forth, and when he would preach the word of God faithfully, that God would bless that ministry to give sinners the knowledge of salvation. And that word knowledge is the Greek word that always refers to experiential knowledge. Not just head knowledge, not just intellectual knowledge, but to give sinners the experiential knowledge of salvation. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. When he works savingly, then the truths of the gospel become an experiential reality for us. And so, boys and girls, what do we mean with that difficult word? Because it's a very important word. Well, experiential knowledge is the knowledge that you acquire by experiencing something. So, in other words, you could read an entire book about the benefits of table salt. And you could learn a lot about the chemical structure of table salt. But that does not compare to putting a few kernels of table salt upon your tongue. When you actually taste it, you have experiential knowledge of what table salt actually tastes like. Experiential knowledge is the knowledge that we acquire from interacting with other people. Boys and girls, you know your parents like no one else knows them. Because you interact with them, you experience them on a daily basis. You have experiential knowledge of your parents. You may have read a book about countries in Europe, and you may know a lot about those countries. And yet nothing compares to actually going there, visiting those countries. And once you go there in person, now you have experiential knowledge of what that nation is all about. And so it is with the truths of the gospel, those truths that we are called to proclaim in the name of God. It is the Holy Spirit who will grant sinners an experiential knowledge. That means that everything that the Bible says becomes real to us personally. Everything the Bible says about our sinnership becomes real to us personally. But also what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have heard about him our whole life. And perhaps because of instruction at home and in church and at school, you might be able to tell me quite a bit about the Lord Jesus and yet not know him. But when the Spirit of God works, then that knowledge becomes real. That knowledge becomes personal. But what's beautiful here is that knowledge of salvation, that knowledge whereby the sinner may know that we are made whole again. That's what it is all about, to be made whole again, to be delivered from sin, to be reconciled with God. All of that pivots on a very essential truth, namely the truth of the remission of sins. The congregation, you know that I have emphasized that before, but again, we see it so clearly here. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the foundation of the gospel. There is nothing so foundational as God's promise to sinners who believe in his Son, that upon believing in his Son, they will obtain the full remission of all of their sins. That's the core of the gospel. And it's very clear here that it is God's desire that his people would know that. That they would know that their sins are forgiven. That's why it is our sacred task as ministers of the gospel to make sure that that promise of the gospel is understood. And so if you were to ask me tonight, Pastor, you mean to tell me that if I take refuge to Christ, that if I flee to him, to this willing and able Savior of sinners, do you mean to tell me that God would forgive my sins? Do you have any idea who I am? Do you have any idea how I have lived? And then my dear congregation, I would be utterly remiss if I would not reassure you through the gospel that that is precisely what the gospel promises. That is precisely what the Word of God teaches us. Peter said it so plainly in Acts 10, verse 43. And I've already recommended to you and also to the parents, if there's one text of the Bible that you want to memorize, it's this one. Acts 10, verse 43. To him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It can't be said any more plainly than that. And dear believer, you are not presumptuous by finding comfort in that truth. If you ask me what it is that God wants to reassure you of by means of the Lord's Supper, it's of this foundational truth. And so why does Christ want you to gather at his table? Why does he want you to focus on him? Why does he want you to do this in remembrance of him? And why does he want you to focus on what he has accomplished on the cross? To reassure you that as surely as you see those visible signs, as surely as you see the broken bread and you drink the shed wine, so sure it is that your sins are forgiven. That's why Paul, as you know, in Acts 13, in that famous sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, after he expounds the scriptures, he ends his sermon in this powerful way. And he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so God wants his people to be assured of that reality. God does not want his people to live in doubt their entire lives whether their sins are pardoned. If there is anything, dear believer, your heavenly Father wants more than anything else is for you to be assured of the pardon of all of your sins. From the moment you were conceived until your very last breath. That is the promise of the gospel. And then, moved by the Holy Spirit, he adds this wonderful phrase in verse 78. Where does this come from, this pardon of sin? How can we be so certain that God is ready to forgive, as we read in Psalm 86, verse 5? Well, he says, it is through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And that phrase, through the tender mercy of God, is a very rich phrase in the original Greek. The Dutch Bible renders it a bit more differently, and I believe gives some insight. The Dutch Bible reads as follows. Through, it says, the inner motions of the tender heart of God. Through the inner motions of the tender heart of God. Some translators put it this way, through the bowels of mercy of our God. So in other words, what Zacharias here is declaring, moved by the Holy Spirit, that this whole gospel of the remission of sins through faith in Christ, that gospel has its origin in the very bowels of God. It has its origin in the very heart of God. The God who in Christ is the God of redemption. The God who in Christ is a God of infinite mercy. In other words, what Zechariah is telling us here, if there is anything that unveils to us the character of God, is the very fact that he delights to pardon, that he promises to any sinner the full pardon of all of their sins if they believe in his only begotten Son. Oh, this gospel comes out of the heart of God, congregation. This gospel is the unveiling of the heart of infinite love of a triune God. And so ultimately, this is an affirmation that God does what he does because he is who he is. Let me say that again. God does what he does because he is who he is. In other words, what God does is a reflection of his very being. And though he is a God who is angry with the wicked, though he is a God who is provoked by sin, that does not change who he is. And the very core of his being is a God of infinite love. And that's why he has been moved from all eternity to provide redemption for sinners like you and me. That's why he gave his Son in the fullness of time. That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, so that on the basis of that sacrifice, a God of infinite love would be able to freely bestow salvation on sinners, would be able freely and unconditionally pardon even the very vilest of sinners. And that's why, congregation, the gift of God's Son, the very fact that the Lord God of Israel has visited us in the fullness of time, in the very person of his Son, is nothing else but the outpouring of the Father's heart of love. Because that's who the Son is. The Son of God is the revelation of the heart of God. The Son of God is the embodiment of the heart of the Father. He has eternally been in his Father's bosom. And John 1:18 tells us that he has come to declare the Father unto us. That's why Jesus said in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Oh, in the giving of his Son, the God gave that which lives within his heart. In the giving of his Son, God gave himself. He gave himself in his Son. Why? So that he can be himself. He gave himself so that he can be himself. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God can freely pardon the vilest of sinners. That's what the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son because he cannot deny himself. He cannot act contrary to his being. That's why he eternally purposed that fallen sinners like you and I would become partakers of this salvation, which has at its core the remission of our sins, all flowing out of the tender mercy of our God. But it's also, Zacharias not only tells us that John, as the forerunner of Christ, will show the way of salvation in his preaching, but also the way of light. Because it says in verse 78, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Again, beautiful language, a beautiful figure of speech. So what is meant by the day spring? Well, the day spring is another word for sunrise. So in that Jewish culture, the rising of the sun in the morning would be considered the fountain of the day. So as the sun would come above the horizon and would cast forth its beams upon the earth, it was as if out of that the new day would arise. It would be the fountain of a new day. And Zacharias is saying, that's what the coming of this child is all about. The coming of this Savior, this Redeemer, means that the day spring from on high has visited us. For the second time, he uses that word, visiting. And as I said this morning, this song of Zacharias is filled with references to the Old Testament. And no doubt, Zacharias, at this particular point, must have been thinking of Malachi 4, verse 2, the last prophet before he prophesies. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And so the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time is precisely that. The day spring from on high, the Son of Righteousness, the source of all light and life. He himself, he has come to visit us. He has come from on high to dwell among us. Those are the beautiful words of John 1, verse 14, about which I hope to preach on Christmas Day. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The day spring from on high, the eternal Son of God, the source of all light and the source of all life, the fountain of all life, he has come from on high to visit us. To visit us in order that we might become partakers of that tender mercy of our God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of that mercy. He is the embodiment of that mercy. He came from on high so that he could lay the foundation upon which God can bestow on us the exact opposite of what we deserve. That's what mercy is all about. God's undeserved, unmerited, forfeited goodness bestowed on sinners like us, whereby he gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. And in order to lay the foundation for the remission of our sins, the day spring from on high, the eternal Son of God had to visit this planet. He had to visit us. He had to dwell among us. And more than that, he had to go to Calvary's cross to secure the pardon of sins. Oh, what an amazing declaration about the character of God. Because God's character is such that had his Son not come, had the day spring from on high not visited us, he could not possibly have been gracious to us. Because even though he is a God of infinite love, he has been infinitely provoked by our sin. God's character is such that he must punish sin. He must. And that we saw the visible evidence of. This, what we saw this morning, is a reminder of the fact that in order to provide salvation for sinners, that's the price that had to be paid. Dear believer, in order to secure your salvation, your Savior had to be broken. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed in order that God could be gracious to you. He, as you know, God had to do to his Son the opposite of what he deserved. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. But yet, as Savior, as mediator, as surety, representing an innumerable multitude of sinners, God bestowed upon him the opposite of what he deserved, so that God can now be merciful to us, so that he can now bestow upon us the very opposite of what we deserve. The day spring from on high has visited us. And as I said this morning, that happens every single time we're here. That's why the Lord's Day is so special. That's why our worship services are so special. This is nothing less than the day spring from on high, visiting us Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to commune with us, to speak to us, to proclaim his word to us. To give light, it says here, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Stop and think about it for a moment. What a powerful description this is of the condition of all sinners by nature. The language he uses here, the figure of speech he uses here, is a reference to a man who is in prison and who is on death row, who is in the inner prison, like Paul and Silas, waiting for his execution. And he sits there in darkness. What a horrible situation for such a person to be in. He knows that his hours are numbered. He is living literally in the shadow of death. And this is the description that Zacharias, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses to describe our condition by nature. My dear friend, as long as you're not a believer, you are on death row. You are on death row. God's word tells you that the death penalty is yours. Everlasting death. And the reason you're here is because God has not yet executed that sentence in your life. Every sinner is on death row. That's how serious it is to be an unbeliever. It says here, in the shadow of death. Again, what a powerful figure. We all understand what a shadow is. We've all seen a shadow. You know what this means? And this is also a reference to what we read in Isaiah, those that dwell in the shadow of death. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Congregation, the shadow of death falls across your and my life. We are living in the shadow of death. That's true for every human being. That shadow is inescapable. Death is always lurking around the corner. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And woe unto us if we sit in darkness, and if we dwell in the shadow of death without being reconciled to God. The believer also lives in the shadow of death. We also know that death is unavoidable for us. We know that. But for the believer, death is part of our redemption. Death means the translation into the presence of Christ. But my friend, if you're not reconciled with God, and if your absence at the Lord's table means that you are not ready to meet your Maker, then you need to pay attention to the gospel. You are living in the shadow of death, and that shadow follows you wherever you go. That shadow cannot be escaped. One of the possible reasons why, with this pandemic, why suicides have dramatically increased is because people are not able to remain occupied with all the things that normally occupy them. All of a sudden, all the things that entertain us, that entertain our culture, have all been severely curtailed. And as I share with you, this is not original with my own, but I read a very insightful article, and it said, why is our culture obsessed with entertainment? Why does our culture offer wall-to-wall entertainment? Why do we have many channels where you can watch sports from morning to night, entertainment? Why is that? It's because entertainment allows people to forget that they live in the shadow of death. Every human being knows deep down that he's mortal. And men want to forget their mortality. They want to be busy. They want to be kept busy and entertained and occupied so that we don't think about the shadow of death that's cast over our lives. But now here's the gospel. Oh, to give light, the day spring from on high. He who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come into the world. I am the light of the world, he says, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That's the marvel of the gospel. That's the light that is shining into our dark world, even today. Oh, this Savior has come into the world to save sinners that are on death row, to save men and women, boys and girls who are living in the shadow of death. And what a miracle that through the gospel that light is shining, that the Son of Righteousness is shining. Every time we are under the gospel, the Son of Righteousness, as it were, is arising with healing in his wings. I am the light of the world. Whosoever believeth on me will not abide in darkness. That's why it is our calling again. It was John's calling. In John 1 verse 7, we read about this John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And then finally, it speaks of the way of peace, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I have to be very brief here, but I really have said everything I wanted to say in this point already in the sermon. It all comes together, does it not? Salvation, light, it all comes together. Peace. The angels sang of it in the fields of Ephrata. Glory to God. Peace on earth. Goodwill to men. The way of peace. The gospel is the way of peace. Christ is the way of peace. Peace means harmony. Peace means that which was wrong has been restored and has been repaired. Christ is the bringer of peace. His gospel is a gospel of peace. In the gospel, God proffers to us peace and pardon. He promises us that by believing on his Son, we will be reconciled with him and we will find peace, peace for our soul, reconciliation with God. But there's only one way in which that peace can be obtained. And so it is the task of God's servants to guide your feet into the way of peace. That's our task, to proclaim to you the way of peace, the way of salvation, the way to be reconciled with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. To proclaim to you unashamedly what Paul said to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. That's the way of peace. That's the only way of peace. And I'm well aware that we will never respond to that gospel declaration without the work of the Holy Spirit. But that should never be an excuse. The fact remains. The fact remains, stated plainly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And by nature, our feet are going in the wrong direction. By nature, our feet are not in the way of peace. By nature, our feet are on a pathway that will lead to everlasting perdition. And what pathway are you on, my dear congregation? It's only one of two options. Are you on the narrow way that leads to life, or are you on the broad way that leads to perdition? Are your feet in the way of peace? Oh, how merciful God is to set this before you again also tonight. And so the Lord's Supper is therefore a visible declaration of the gospel as well. There we see what God did to open the way of peace for sinners. There we saw again visibly the marvel of his mediatorial work. The marvel and the ultimate goal of his visit. He has visited. That's what we are commemorating these coming weeks. We are commemorating the visit of the everlasting Son of God, the visit of the day spring from on high. But that was the purpose of his visit. That was the goal of his visit, to open in him the way of peace. Because there is no other way to obtain that peace. Proverbs 3 verse 17 says it so beautifully. Her ways, the ways of wisdom, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And so, my beloved congregation, I'm sending you home with that question. In what direction are your feet moving? Boys and girls, in what direction are your feet moving? Are they on the way of peace? Are they moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still going your own way? The way that ultimately will lead to everlasting perdition. But it's not too late yet. Even though you are dwelling in the shadow of death, again today, we have been privileged to preach the gospel to you, to proclaim to you that this Savior has come to save sinners and is so willing and able to save you to the uttermost. He will in no wise cast you out. Cast yourself at his feet. Cry out to him. Cry out to him to enable you by his Spirit to do what he commands you to do, and that is to repent and to believe in his name. Because unless you do, you will perish forever. You will be damned. If you perish, you will be damned because you did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so God is still proffering to you peace and pardon. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world. He visited the world to save sinners. And that's why the words of Jeremiah 6 verse 16 are so fitting. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Amen.